I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 2. We want to pick up where we left off last week as we're looking at verses 14 through 16. And just so that we have this in our minds, I'd like for us to hear it as we read it together. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." Now, if you remember, as we looked at this last week, that the context in this passage picks up at verse 12. Where Paul is telling the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you remember last week as we looked at this, we said it's referring to sanctification. It's not referring to salvation. If you'll notice there in verse 12, he says, "Work out your salvation," not "work for your salvation." And here we learn that in the sanctification process, we are to have the attitudes, as he says in verse 12, of fear and trembling. And then when you pick up verses 14 and following, we're not to complain. So all of this is talking about the sanctification process. We're not working for our salvation as the Philippians here are receiving this. They have already been saved. But he's telling them that in the sanctification process, you're to have the attitudes of fear and trembling as well as not complaining. In other words, our conduct is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ by standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So when you look down at verse 14, as he starts this out, he says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." This here is a command not to complain. Complaining then should never be our attitude. Now that is a challenge right there for all of us, I'm sure. Because we still have this humanness, this flesh, and this flesh doesn't do the will of God. And we constantly have to bring ourselves into submission to Christ. We have to crucify the flesh with its passions and lust. We do that when we walk by the Spirit according to Galatians 5:16. So it is a battle going on all the time. In fact, we can get into this process of responding to the troubles and disappointments in our life to where we begin to complain, and we're halfway through it or three-quarters of the way into it of complaining, and we realize, wow, we really didn't respond to this situation correctly. And so, if we could just get in our minds, first and foremost, that God's will for us as believers, as we live a holy life, we are not to have an attitude of complaining. We're to have an attitude of fear and trembling before Him. And that takes some work to keep that focus before us. Notice there again at verse 14 when he says to do, that means that they were to keep on doing all things without grumbling and disputing. He uses a present tense there in the Greek, and that's where you're getting this idea to keep on doing. Keep on doing all things without. And the idea of the all things is referring back to the two previous verses. And as another attitude that they are to have, you remember the first I just mentioned is fear and trembling. And now the second one is the absence of complaining. And so he says, do all this without, that means apart from, grumbling and disputing. Now we said last time, by the use of grumbling and disputing, by the use of grumbling and disputing, he's telling us some things here that we need to pay attention to. And notice what he says here. It's indicating an emotional as well as an intellectual response. Now, we talked about the emotional response. That's in the word grumbling. And I mentioned to you that word gagasmos. Gagasmos is expressing discontent. This is a word that's expressing a sound that's being made when you're going through this. When you're complaining, you're expressing this discontent in a mumbling, in a grumbling undertone. And the word that Paul is using here is an onomatopoetic word. It's a word that's describing a sound. It's not a word at all. It's gagasmos. It's gaga-gaga-gaga. You know, it's just "arr" that you're going through. And it's actually a negative response to something that is unpleasant and something that is disappointing. Something that's unpleasant and disappointing. How do you respond to unpleasant things? How do you respond when you're disappointed? Do you do that? Do you roll your eyes, especially when it comes to a person that you're disappointed with? Do you make any kind of gesture, body language? You make some guttering sounds. You make some kind of noise that indicates that you're frustrated with this situation. This is not what you're looking for. This is not what you desire. How are you responding to this? Because in this first word, this is talking about complaining. Though you may not say anything verbally, but you make all the sounds. You make all the gestures. That's what he's talking about right here. So it's almost like we can't get away with this, because we could say, well, I didn't complain verbally. I didn't say anything. I held my tongue. But did you hold your gestures too? You know, were you, you know, just that, you know, we talked about that last week, that breath that comes out and is, they do that in the classroom at school, and it goes all the way across the room. You can hear it, and you can always pinpoint who did it. I always go back to the same person who does it when I give an assignment. Or say we're going to do something, and I just go, back. You know, is that the way we're supposed to respond? In fact, this person one time had complained so much that I had a Bible sitting on my desk, and I said, turn to Philippians 2:14, I want you to read that. And she read it, she came back to me, you know, with this puppy dog look. It lasted about 2 minutes, and then she was back into it again. But that just is an illustration even to all of us, that if we don't hold our attitude in check, we're no different than anybody else, are we? And think about even this. If this is the way we're responding to troubles in our life, how does this affect our testimony? Can it? Can it affect our testimony? Can it affect, you know, when it comes to the point of witnessing with our lives, witnessing with our words, but yet all people see or think when they think about us is the complaining that's been going on. Like I said, maybe we're not doing it verbally with our words, but we're certainly doing it with our gestures and with the noises that we make or the rolling of the eyes. Now, notice the next word that he uses there. He says, do all things without disputing. This is dialogismos. And here it's referring to inward reasoning. Now we're getting into the intellectual side. The first one, gagasmos, is dealing with the emotional side. Now he's getting into the reasoning. As you go through all of this, you're reasoning about it in your mind. The word originally referred to the reasoning of those who think themselves to be wise. Look at this verse right here, 1 Corinthians 3:20. It says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the dialogismos, the thoughts of the wise. And what are they? They're futile. And the word also is used, even over in James, we find it referring to those who judge with evil thoughts, James 2:4. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with dialogismos, evil dialogismos, evil thoughts? The word later developed into specific ideas of questioning or doubting or disputing the truth of a matter. Think of this, when Jesus appeared to the 11 after the resurrection, he asked them in Luke 24:38, why are you troubled and why do doubts, that's the word, dialogismos, why do doubts arise in your hearts? As Paul even uses this word in Philippians 2:14, he's referring to this intellectual rebellion against God. You're reasoning in your mind, you're doubting your way through it. It's not the kind of reasoning that you're doing to where you can bring praise to God through this situation. This is the negative aspect of it. In fact, look at even how this word is used. We find it occurring 14 times in the New Testament. It's translated evil thoughts, reasoning, dispute, doubts, speculations, dissensions. So it's not a good word, right? I mean, he's saying that when you are going through this process of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, you even mess up that attitude right there by complaining. How can you be fear and trembling the Lord when you're complaining? And you may go through this gesture issue, you go through the rolling of the eyes, you go through the huffing of the breath, and then you have this reasoning going on in your mind, and of all the words that this word dialogismos is used for, doesn't paint a beautiful picture here. Evil thoughts, dispute, doubts, speculations. Those aren't good things. James Montgomery Boyce, he says that dialogue has become a popular word in our day, and we think well of it. But it's not such a virtue in the Bible, at least not between people and God. God does not want us to argue with Him. He wants us to listen to Him and do what He says. So think of this. The Logos Mos is that whole issue that you're arguing back and forth with God. That's why we say it's intellectual rebellion. See, in this context, the word points to that reasoning that goes on in the human heart in rebellion against God. And when such reasoning begins, it expresses itself externally. It becomes complaining, which is the other word that Paul uses. You see the idea? It doesn't matter the order. In fact, it seems to indicate that the order is you start with the reasoning, unless you're just one of these reactive people. Instead of being proactive, you're reactive. And every kind of disappointing situation that comes, you just react. You don't think. But then when you do think and you reason through it, then you complain because you're not having the proper reasoning. You have evil thoughts that actually come through. So here's the challenge. We have to get out of the habit of arguing or complaining when God asks us to do things. God says, I want you to do this, and we're silent because a dialogue is going on inside of us. And we're actually saying, does God really mean that I have to do it just like that, or can I do it some other way? Or we're saying, does God mean that I have to do it now? Ever been there? So think about this. Where grumbling is essentially emotional, disputing is essentially intellectual. A person who continues to murmur and grumble against God will eventually argue and dispute with Him. Isn't that true? If you're grumbling at the circumstances of your life, first of all, you're grumbling against His providence. Right? You know, we tend to put everything in the sovereignty category, and actually what is happening is we're failing to recognize providence as well, which He does sovereignly control. I mean, think about Job. I mean, we've considered him for a while there and the circumstances that he experienced and how he responded to those circumstances. And it was actually the three friends that came that really was more like tempting him to complain because of the things that they kept saying to him and kept accusing him of, almost to the point that you get exasperated. And as much as we realize this, and I think that we need to obviously realize it more, but the more that we realize that our response or our defending of ourselves is really useless because they don't hear it, they don't see it, they don't recognize it, and you just spend there all this time expending your breath and trying to defend yourself, you're exasperated in the whole process, it seems to me that the best response is just to say nothing at all. If they really care, they will demonstrate the care and the compassion. They will seek to encourage. I think in the Job situation here, you got his three friends just offering one line of discouragement after another line of discouragement all throughout that book till you get to the end where it stops. And just says that when it started in the beginning, the greatest wisdom that they were able to give him was when they were silent and they sat there for 7 days and cried with him. That's what I believe Romans 12 is talking about, weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. There was nothing to rejoice about, so they're weeping at his situation. They're feeling really what he's going through. And that's the Galatians 5. We bear one another's burdens. But we can't do that if we're so self-focused. If we're grumbling and complaining, it's because we're so focused on ourselves. We're very selfish. We're not doing what he says earlier in the chapter, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now here's some things that I want you to think about. Every circumstance of life is to be accepted willingly and joyfully. And we just stop right there. It's to be accepted willingly. Okay? We fight on that issue right there. Again, things that are disappointing and unpleasant, we kick and scream against that. But something that's going to bring joy, hey, welcome it on in. We take that in. But are we willing to expect or to receive either? And to do it without murmuring, complaint or disappointment, much less resentment? Because you think about it, there's no exception to the response. We are to accept all things willingly and joyfully and without murmuring and without complaint and without disappointment. So, where the task is difficult or easy, whether the situation involves a blessing or a trial, negative attitudes are forbidden. I was thinking about that. And my first question was, what are some negative attitudes? And I want to have you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, just back up one book, because I believe in just verses 29 and 31 give us some things to really consider here. So look at Ephesians 4:29. Notice what it says. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. All right, so if we don't have any way to say anything at the moment that's going to be good for edification, contribute to the need of the moment, then what's the best thing that we should do? Take your fist, ball it up, and see how deep you can stick it in your mouth, right? Because that's really the issue. If we could just, I think of Peter. Peter many times said so many off-the-wall things, asked so many off-the-wall questions. Good thing was he was asking them. But many times we look at Peter with the guy with the foot-shaped mouth. He was always putting his foot in his mouth by the things that he was saying. One moment he's praising Jesus, next minute he's rebuking Jesus. I mean, he's a little messed up there. But we do the same thing. So let's don't throw him under the bus, if you will. We all are under that bus, right? Because we do the same thing. Now, what does he mean by unwholesome? Well, here's what he means. The word saphros is referring to rank language, foul language, putrid. You haven't heard that word in a while. Putrid language, rotten, worthless, disgusting words. In fact, the word was originally used of rotten fruit, rotten vegetables, other spoiled food. We take food out to our animals. We never throw food away. Somebody else is going to eat it. Namely the animals. So it could sit there on the counter throughout the day because we take it out at night. And if we don't cover it up, it's going to permeate the room with its smell. It's you know, getting to the point where you wouldn't want to go digging through it. You think of the prodigal who was eating the pig slop. That's what he was eating. He was digging through that kind of stuff. And you go out there and you drop it and it just plops everywhere. It's not a pretty sight. And you kind of back up when you drop it because it's going to splatter everywhere. But, hey, listen, the chickens love it. They love it. They get their protein from it, produces eggs for us. We're happy campers. But think about this with your words. Unwholesome. What's the opposite of unwholesome? Wholesome. Are your words the kind of words that are rotten, disgusting, stinking, worthless? It's like, why did you even say that? Sometimes we say things, catch ourselves after we've been confronted, and somebody asks you, why did you say that? And you go, I don't know why I said that. Why did I even say it? And then you go around beating yourself up because you said that. And the thing about it is, your words get out there and they're hard to retract them back, aren't they? I mean, it's better than it being written on paper, like an email. Boy, once you hit send, it's gone. Doesn't matter what you wrote in there, it's gone now. It's out for the recipient, you know, to read and make sure you can defend that before you send it out, that you really stand there. You know, I've found very helpful in my life to let my wife read things that I'm feeling and thinking before I send it out and get her input, because many times she'll go, I don't think you should send that. Why? That's the way I feel. You shouldn't send that. And sometimes I've ignored that and I go, I shouldn't have sent that. You go and eat your words. But see, that's the whole idea. We're not to have unwholesome speech. This whole idea of corrupt speech, it generally means conversation that's filthy, conversation that is suggestive. It would include off-color jokes, profanity, dirty stories. Here it probably has a wider sense of any form of conversation that's frivolous, empty, idle, worthless. Jesus tells us, in Matthew 15:18-20, that the things that proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart. These are the things that defile the man. You see that in that next verse? This is what defiles the man. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. This is what defiles us. These are the things that come out of our heart. What comes out of our mouth comes out of the abundance of our heart. Paul told the Colossians over in Colossians 3:8, to put them all aside, and he mentions abusive speech from your mouth. So our speech should be the type that builds up. by being helpful and constructive and encouraging and instructive and uplifting. We have to choose our words carefully. I believe that this is why the Proverbs tell us that in a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Because you're not thinking through that. You're just saying whatever comes to the top of your head. And listen, when you get around someone that says, "I just speak my mind," run. Run from them. You don't want to be around somebody that just speaks their mind. You want to be around someone who's discerning, who is discerning at their language. And understand this, if somebody is a gossip, they will gossip about you. Those who gossip to you also gossip about you. They have no discernment either. They have no control. They have no restraint. They just do it. And it feels good to them. And you know what it feels like, because when you do it, you feel justified by it. Like we were talking last week. At what point, when is complaining justified? And the only point that I can think of is when it's against your own sin. Or it's against sin, period. You know, that you're at a place and there's never any restraint to sin, or there's minimal restraint. Maybe it's at your workplace and there's certain things that the boss may call to order, but other things he lets go. I worked at one company, actually it wasn't a company, it was for the state of South Carolina. And when I worked there and I was told to stop preaching on the job, the thing that marked me as such hypocrisy is that they wanted to censor my speech about a certain subject, but they didn't censor anybody else. So you could walk around the room or you could be working and you can just let out a foul word over something that you're doing or just your gesture, just the way you respond. Some people just say it and they don't even know they say it half the time. Like one time I was one of the students outside and I called him aside after everything was over. I said, "I don't know if you realize that you said this, but this is what it sounded like." And his response was, "I didn't even know I said it." And my second thought was, is because this must be your language. This must be just how you talk. You know, I know before I came to Christ, that was my language. After Christ, then I was sensitive to it. I wasn't sensitive to it beforehand. I didn't think about it. I may have thought about it maybe in some minute situations, but rarely did I really say, "This is something I need to control. This is something I need to work on." But now it is. And I think a lot of that is because of the new life that's present, because of the Holy Spirit that's present, because you're thinking constantly about not grieving the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what he says in the next verse? "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So if I have these unwholesome words coming out of my mouth, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. Let alone look at the next verse. He says there, verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." So if I have that going on, then guess what? I'm going to grieve the Holy Spirit as well. What's he mean by these terms? Well, bitterness, referring to resentfulness, harshness. Wrath refers to a violent outbreak of anger, which is more like a wild rage. Anger itself, the word orge, is referring to an internal smoldering. The idea of clamor, that's the shout or the outcry of strife that and reflects the public outburst that reveals a loss of control. Slander, look at the Greek word there. Blasphemia, where we get blaspheme. Slanderous, injurious speech. Many times we think of blasphemy, we're just thinking of blaspheming God, but we can blaspheme one another just by having an injurious speech. We're trying to hurt them with our words. You know, and when you get in an argument with someone, that's what you're doing. You might not be popping the fist physically, but you're trying to kill them with your words. It's like an intellectual battle going on that you're seeking to win. And then, of course, malice, that's just a general word for evil. It's translated wickedness in 1 Peter 2:1. So again, whether the task is difficult or easy, whether the situation involves a blessing or a trial, negative attitudes are forbidden. Now, some of you might be saying, "Why?" Well, I just gave you why. But think of it in this way. They do not please God. They discourage others. They hinder the gospel. They keep us from being blameless and harmless. Look at verse 16. Go back to Philippians 2. He tells us, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." I'm sorry, verse 15. He says, "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So he begins there in verse 15, And he says that, or so that. And that's interesting because that's a Greek conjunction there, henna. And used with this verb here, it's indicating a purpose clause. So what he's saying there, he's saying, do all things without grumbling or disputing for the purpose of proving yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. So believers are to stop complaining so that they can become the kind of children that God wants them to be. See how the whole process works. This is part of our sanctification. Stop complaining because this isn't helping. This is almost like taking two steps backwards every time you complain. Maybe you went through that trial and you made it through it and you did fine. It was difficult. It was tough. But then you're talking about it to someone and you're complaining about it. Done that many times. Now, in this passage, he gives us some reasons to stop complaining. And the first one is there in the beginning of verse 15. He says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. In other words, you need to stop complaining that you will be without defect or blemish in your character. Character does count, even though it doesn't count maybe in politics. It's crazy that the smear campaign that went on with one of the candidates that was running, and now he's dropped out because of that, because of the toll it took on his family. Now, we don't know if these things were true or not. But it's like you get into the public arena and someone says something about that and kills your name. There's really no way to recover from that. It's in any situation, just with yourself and in your own world. Someone begins to drag down your name. It's hard to recover from that, isn't it? Very hard. And you have no defense. It's very hard to defend that. I've been there. I know some of us in here have been there as well. But character does count. And really, if I could say any of the overcoming of your name being dragged through the mud is just time. A lot of time applied to it. And it's like this one writer who was a missionary, I think in Cuba, was talking about that the people who really care about you are the kind of people who will really investigate and really come to you and really want to know what's going on in your life. The people that don't care about you are the people on the sidelines. They're quick to criticize you. They're never quick to investigate what's going on in your life, investigate the criticism against you, the claims that are against you. All they're interested in is being part of that gossip, and they feel so good about it. I remember one of the churches that I was at that I was actually asked to resign, that they had in their policy, something I investigated in the very beginning before I even went there, that they could not go around and put together their little list of people to put together their little mob, if you will, especially of related people. And they did that. And I said, could I see the names of the people on the list? And they wouldn't show it to me. So, well, I already know the names on the list. Because everybody in that church was related. And because everyone was related in that church, that prohibited the list. So I said, well, usually these situations don't go in a good way. And they have no good place to go because it starts in the wickedness of the heart. So theirs should be no charge. That's the idea of blameless. It's being without defect, without blemish. There's no charge that could be sustained against you. Now think about this. If you're complaining, then you got a blemish in your character right here. You got a charge against you that's being sustained. And see, because that's what he's doing here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing for the purpose of proving yourselves of being without defect or blemish. Proving yourself that there is no charge that could be sustained against you. People can make the charge, but it can't stick. That's the idea. See, you're above board in your business dealings. You don't say one thing and do another or hold one part of the truth back or misrepresent the truth. There's actually nothing that gives occasion for scandal in your life. Now, if you're complaining, then this isn't true. Right? This is how strong this is. I think of this, and I think of this being an apt description of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 4, it tells us that he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. It's nice when you read something about someone, especially someone who is human like you and me, right? Because we can say, guess what? I can live this way too. If you're devoted to Christ, all things are possible. You can live a supernatural life and live in such a way that that the manifestation of your life or the manifestation of your character is blameless. Think about Zacharias and Elizabeth. We're told in Luke 1:6 that both of them were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. See, that's what the Bible says about their lives. Even like Job, it says that he was blameless. Even Noah, it says that he was blameless. That could be true for us too. Every now and then we do get around people, or every now and then we do act in such a way that we're not complaining, right? Let me give you a second reason to stop complaining. And that is, he says, blameless and innocent, and this is the idea of being pure, or the idea of being unmixed with sin and evil. The word blameless or harmless, the word means to be unmixed or unadulterated. So it means that your character is marked by integrity and innocence of evil. And also, you're guileless. Basically, you're blameless in the sight of others, but you're guileless, as Vincent would say, in your own heart. So, again, look at the positive results here when you don't complain. This is stuff that you can visibly see. This is stuff that you can readily see, just as you can readily see your fault, your sin, when you're doing it. And here's the idea. Do all things, or keep on doing all things, without grumbling or without disputing, for the purpose of proving yourselves blameless and innocent. And then notice the third one. The third one is that you would be above reproach before God. He says, children of God, above reproach. The above reproach, or you may have a version that says without fault, is similar to the word blameless. But the difference here is that one refers to being blameless in character, which is the first one we talked about, and the other one here refers to being blameless before God. Look at this verse right here, Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's the word above reproach that's used here when He says blameless again or above reproach again. It's this whole idea that now when it comes before your conscience before God, you're above reproach. You're without blame. See, again, the first was referring to your dealings with others. Now he's talking about your relationship to God. Again, James Montgomery Boyce says, this does not mean that there will ever come a time in our lives when we shall be without sin. Real sanctification lies in the increasing realization of how sinful we are. It means that our lives will be lived in the sight of God in such a way that they will be open before Him. There will be no barriers between ourselves and God. Listen, He knows everything. In fact, look at this verse right here. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Very familiar with verse 12 about the Word of God being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. But look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Everything is laid before Him. It's like it says in Psalm 139 that the darkness and the light are both alike to Him. We think if we can click the lights out, and just because we can't see each other or we can't see ourselves, that He can't see us either. That's not true. The darkness and the light are the same for Him. Nothing can withhold His gaze. I mean, think about this in the description that's found in Revelation chapter 1, when John sees the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that He has eyes like a flame of fire in verse 14. Penetrating. Seeing the hearts. When He says to each of the churches, I know your works, He's not talking about I just know about it, but I see them. I see the very motive behind them. If you look at the church at Ephesus, you and I look at that church and say, hey, man, that's a great church. That's a church I want to go to. This is a strong church. Doesn't tolerate false doctrine. Doesn't tolerate those who run around saying they're apostles when they're not. They persevered. They had all the right things going for them. But the very thing that couldn't be detected by the human eye, Jesus detected with His flaming eyes of fire. And that is that He said that they had left their first love. That's hard for us to detect in each other, right? Sometimes it's hard for us to detect in ourselves. But here Jesus detected it with complete accuracy, that they had left their first love. We need to have, when we're thinking about this whole idea in our sanctification of not complaining, we need to live this way, where we're able to pray as David prayed, Psalm 139. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That should be our prayer constantly. He knows your heart. He tests your heart. You know your anxious thoughts, right? You want Him to see if there's anything offensive in your life so that He can remove it. Because again, the number one goal in our life is to please Him. That's what we're after. We want to please God in all that we do, in all that we think, in all that we say. And so if there is no room for complaining, then we've got to find a way to put this aside. Sounds like we're going to be quiet more often in order for that to happen. And just in the moment when we think, well, that solves the problem, then we got to watch our gestures. We've got to watch the rolling of the eyes and the huffing of the breath and, you know, just the whole body language itself. And even though we may watch those things, we want to make sure that we guard the heart, like Proverbs 4 talks about. Guard the heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. Because that's what's going to control everything else. Now, he gives one more reason. One more reason to stop complaining. And this might sound kind of strange to you, but listen to it for just a moment. It's in verse 16. "And that it may cause your pastors to rejoice." Look at verse 16. "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." First of all, as you are children of God, blameless before God, as you're those who are blameless and innocent before others, and here in this generation in which, here he's talking about the generation that they lived in, perverse. Generation today we live in is perverse, is it not? How do we want to appear to a perverse generation? As lights, right? We expose darkness. We confront darkness. We also give light to why they live that way. And then notice verse 16. Let me just say this before we jump into the last part of verse 16. He says, "Holding fast the word of life." The idea is this. Fast is really, should be translated forth. And it's almost like this. When you live a blameless life, it's almost like you can hold forth the word to a person and say, "Here, this is what it says. This is what the gospel says. This is what it commands you and me." And because your life is blameless before them, you're giving credibility to what you're doing there. You know what I mean? If you're not one who is blameless before others and you complain and complain and complain, it's almost like, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Or it's almost like, don't witness unless you're willing to hear your own witness and repent. You know what I mean? I heard about a story some time back of these two lawyers. And didn't know, this is not a bad lawyer joke, because this could be anybody. But this one lawyer was talking to another one. He'd went to this church, and he was trying to invite him to church. And the guy's response was, "I'll never go to that church, because the most crooked lawyer in the county goes to that church." And see, our testimony will either help our church or hurt our church. And if we're rotten in our words, we're rotten in our business dealings, we're not faithful people, we're not demonstrating as being faithful people, then it kills the testimony of the church. It kills the testimony of Christ. That's why it's just best, if that's the life you're choosing to live, and you choose to live disobediently, to just Don't tell anybody you're a Christian. It's really better that way. Now, how does this have anything to do with causing pastors to rejoice? Well, think about this. One of the greatest things for a pastor is to be with the people that God has put in his life who live peacefully and joyfully rather than bickering and complaining. Go with me to Hebrews for just a moment. Hebrews 13. I can't tell you how many times I've looked at this and quoted this verse and taught on these verses. But first of all, he says in verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for them." No, it's for you. If you're not submissive, if you're not obedient, then you make it difficult for the leaders that God has put in your life to lead with joy. You cause grief, and that's not profitable for you. Because now how is that leader going to respond to you? He's going to be using the rod, right? More than the staff to lead you. That rod, it can either lead you or it can beat you. It's either a comfort or it's painful. Isn't that what God does in our life? He leads us. And when we get off the path and we're disobedient, we're unfaithful, then that same rod becomes for the backside. It becomes the divine spanking, the chastening, the discipline that occurs in our life. The same way when we lead our kids, we can lead them gently. But when they continue to disobey, then we have to apply the rod of correction, as Proverbs 22:15 refers to it. We don't want to leave them in that state. We want to help them understand, just as God does for us, that this is unacceptable. This does not bring glory to Christ. So he says in the last part of that verse, "You hold forth the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor did I toil in vain." You really were genuine, real, believing Christians. You were real. You were genuine. That's one aspect of it. The second aspect of it is you are not only real Christians, but you really are seeking to live a life that is holy. I can be around those people any time of the day. These are people I don't avoid. But when you get around people that complain all the time, they're disobedient, they have nothing good to say, they're a cancer in the fellowship, you want to avoid them, right? I mean, aren't we told to do that? We're told some to avoid, some to put out. You go to the last chapter in Romans, chapter 16. He says in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them." Just turn away from them. It says in Titus, rejecting a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So there is a response that we have to have. And that response is supposed to produce shame and bring about repentance. But you know, the new thing today is that even when we did church discipline and have done it many, many times, but we're even accused of shunning people, that wasn't biblical. And not once during that whole process did anybody provide any kind of biblical evidence that it wasn't biblical. All the evidence I could find was that it was biblical. Now, I'm not certainly encouraging an idea that when you see a person in the mall, see a person in the store, you just run down the other aisle, or when you see them, you talk really bad to them. I don't see any latitude for that anywhere either. I mean, going back, if we're to love the brethren and we're to love our enemies, then what about those who are in between? Who think they're brethren or even are brethren, but right now they're not acting like brethren, nor, you know, how do you treat them? Well, you're supposed to love them too. Just like in the end of 2 Thessalonians, you remember he said you admonish him as a brother. You got to admonish. And I think that's the part where we're failing, that we don't want to do the admonishing because we don't want people mad at us. But we might get surprised sometime and see somebody say, "Thank you, I needed that. Thank you for pointing that out to me, because I don't want to act like this. I don't want to live this way." And if anything, We do it because it brings praise to God, because that's how He has told us to respond. So, we have to do all things without gagasmas and dialogasmas. So let's make sure that we do all things without grumbling and disputing. Father, we thank You for this time we've had in Your Word. We praise You for this time. Help us, Lord, with this whole issue. I know this is an issue that I have struggled with as well. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us in these unpleasant situations that we find ourselves in, that we can count it all joy and bring You praise, and bring praise and testimony to Your church. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.